once again this year. Last year, I brought my wife. This year, I brought my wife and my kids. So if you hear two little children running around speaking a language you don't understand, that is the heavenly language of Hungarian. They call it the heavenly language because it takes eternity to learn, so you will eventually learn it. So those are my kids, but they do speak English, so if they steal your candy or your chocolate, because that's what they'll ask for, you can say no. Anyways, we are in John chapter 4 tonight. I need to pray because I'm nervous. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that as we open your word, you would open our hearts to receive. I pray you would open our ears and anoint our ears to hear what you would say to us and help us to understand your great heart for the lost. In your name, Jesus, amen. The big portion of John chapter 4. Now, we have a lot of verses to cover. We got 54 verses. Daniel told me I have an hour. An hour for me behind the pulpit will go fast. For you, it will go slow. But we'll see what happens. I have an hour to do 54 verses. And the majority of John chapter 4 takes place in Samaria. Now, we need to do a little bit of background work on Samaria before we, so we get the whole context and we understand what is going on. The Holy Land of Israel was divided at this time into three parts. You had, obviously, you had Judea in the south, you had Galilee in the north, and those are where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. And then right in the middle, you had Samaria. It was that part of town where you wouldn't go if you were a religious Jew. Because the Samaritans, well, they were your enemies. They were the people that you didn't like and they didn't like you. Because way back in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 17, when the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, what they did is they deported a bunch of people, a bunch of Jews from that region, and they took them off to Assyria, and they replanted a bunch of Gentiles into central Israel. And basically it was assimilate or your life was going to be really, really hard. And over the years, these Jews intermarried with the Gentiles and you had these kind of mixed, half-blooded Jews, not full Jews. And so the pure-blooded Jews looked upon these half-bloods as, you know, that stepchild, that crazy person in your family you didn't really acknowledge. They were like, well, they're not really Jews, so we don't have anything to do with them. And it was more than just them being half-bloods. The Samaritans, they had a different religious system. It was semi-Jewish. They only believed in the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Because what they said is, we know those books are from God. The other books, well, they are just propaganda by the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem to control people and to get money at their temple. They didn't like that. So guess what they did? They said, you have a temple? Well, we're going to build a temple too. And there was this debate about, well, which temple should we worship at? And some people even thought, well, is it Jerusalem or do we go to Gerizim? Because that's where the Samaritan temple was. And there was this debate among these people. And really, among these two people groups, there was a lot of hatred. Unfortunately, racism, hatred of different ethnic groups, different religions, it's something we unfortunately still see in our world today. And it's nothing new. You had the Jews, the Samaritans, and they hated each other. And so if you were a religious Jew, you would avoid Samaria. So if you were traveling between Judea and Galilee, which would be a 3 or 4 day journey, you wouldn't take a straight shot. What you would do, you would go east, you would cross the Jordan, You'd go up the east side of the Jordan because you wouldn't want to touch them. You wouldn't want to set foot in that territory because, I mean, just think about it. If you were hated by them, you were a target. You know, they would see maybe a small band of Jewish people traveling up to Galilee and they'd be like, all right, let's get some money out of these people. You know, they're rich. We'll get some money. They would attack them. And so the Jews, the really righteous Jews, they would just avoid these people altogether. I don't know, are there any parts of your city that you just don't go? We had some friends here visiting from the States recently, and I was taking them to the train station on Monday. And the quickest way to the train station from our house, we have to cut through this part of town. And I told my friends, this is the part of town I will not stop in because it's not safe. And so this area of Samaria was not safe for the Jewish people. I mean, you could go, you'd probably be okay, but you wouldn't want to risk it because you wouldn't want to be defiled. Because at this time, the Jews, they had all these rules about how to be clean, things you touch, things you don't touch. And it was just simpler just to avoid the problem altogether. And so I want you to keep this in mind when we're talking about Jesus going through this part of the country where you wouldn't want to go. So John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, so there's the answer to this morning's question, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So actually, let's stop at verse 3. Basically, what was going on is you had the Pharisees. They were the religious police. They would walk around. They would inspect you. You know, Nils, is your beard long enough? You know, is it? Yeah, that's cool. You know, too long for me, but that's cool. All right. You know, they would check just to make sure everything is religious. And they had a real good counting game. And they were like, okay, we baptized 4 people this week. Yes. And they're looking at Jesus. 200? 300? Hey, wait a minute. 4? 3? We don't like this guy. This guy is more popular than us. I mean, these guys were fundamentalists and they had no fun, so, you know. And they were like, this guy's a threat. And Jesus understood this, and so he was playing it safe early on in his ministry. He's like, okay, let's avoid some heat. Let's go back up to Galilee. And so he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. First thing I want to point out to you in this chapter is verse 4. It says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Which is interesting because we've learned so far in the Gospel of John that the Gospel of John was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and we might have life. But the question is, who is that promise for? Is it for only one ethnic group or is it for all people? See, Jesus, what we're going to see in this chapter is we're going to see Jesus as a missionary. Jesus doesn't just come for one group of people. He comes for the whole world. We read it this morning. For God so loved the world. Not just one country, one nation, one people group. God so loved the world that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Amen. Amen. You know, the Jews had forgotten that. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. They thought you had to be Jewish to go to heaven. But Jesus comes for all people, and he has to go through Samaria. This indicates a very, this indicates that Jesus' itinerary was directed by the sovereign providential plan of God. Jesus wasn't like these fundamentalists who said, I'm better than you, I'm avoiding you. And that's what fundamentalists do sometimes. They think they're better than everybody else, and so they avoid people. But Jesus is going to go right into that very difficult place. He's going to get his hands dirty, and he's going to minister to somebody that was an outcast of society. And what Jesus is going to show us in this chapter is that he looks at the religious rules and says, that's funny. You have rules? They're stupid. See, I wrote a book. I wrote the rules. And then you made rules on top of my rules on top of those rules? You don't get to do that. I'm God. So Jesus, he takes their rule book and just laughs and throws it away. Because he's going to talk to this woman who, not the purest woman of all time, and then he's going to talk to a Gentile man to save his son. And here's the thing. You know why Jesus does this? Because Jesus cares about people. Okay? You got to understand that. Jesus cares about all people. I'm going to read a quote that I read once by Rick Warren. Please don't stone me. Rick Warren said, your priority has to be caring for others, even when it's ugly. And it often is. Caring for people is ugly. And I think sometimes we avoid caring for people because it is ugly, because we have to get our hands dirty. But what we see Jesus doing is Jesus is not avoiding people, avoiding difficult situations. He's going right into those situations. He's going to get his hands dirty, and he's going to touch people and change people's lives. Just think about your life. I know you're all perfect. I know you're all wonderful. But there was a time when you weren't. There was a time when someone reached into your life and God used them to change you. If God used someone to change the junk of your life, shouldn't you be open to letting God use you to reach somebody else's junk and change them? Caring for people is ugly, but it's worth it. And Jesus is going to show us that the hurting person, that hurting woman, takes precedence over making sure he's religiously clean and ceremonially fit. Thank you. I know I can talk. One of the things we see throughout the Gospels, and the thing I love, I mean, at our church on Sunday mornings, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and I just love seeing Jesus mock the religious people, looking at them and laughing at their systems. He's saying, people are more important than programs. Souls are more important than systems. And the reason, or the way Jesus reaches these people, is he goes out of his comfort zone. And I was thinking about this. Why don't we reach people? Why don't we reach people? Why don't we reach out to those people whose lives are a little messed up? Could it be because it's outside of our comfort zone? Could it be because we think, oh, I shouldn't talk to that person because they're really bad, and I shouldn't be around bad people because, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. I got Bible verse on my side. I shouldn't talk with bad people. Sometimes caring for people means going into a dirty place, going into a place that's difficult, a place that's hard. You know, we want to see God save people, don't we? Don't you want to see the kingdom of God expand in Scandinavia? I mean, I want to see the kingdom of God expand in Hungary. But how's it going to happen? It's going to happen by thinking outside the box. Now, as I said, I was 3 when I moved to Hungary. So that was a long time before the hippie movement in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. But I know people who were part of it. And God performed a revival in the 60s in Southern California. And you know how he did it? There was a man, Chuck Smith, who looked at these hippies and said, you don't have shoes? That's cool. You got long hair and a beard like Nils? That's cool. You got a guitar? Yeah, go for it. You want to sit on the floor? Sure. That, you know, Calvary Chapel, I love Calvary. I'm so thankful to God that God saved me and put me in Calvary because we're very casual. You know, we're like Jesus. We wear sandals, okay? We're a very casual church, and we've always had that reputation for being very casual. But when the whole Jesus people thing took off, there was a lot of pushback and a lot of resistance because people looked at these hippies and they were like, you haven't showered in 2 days? You can't come into the church. You don't have shoes on. And literally, someone told me at Calvary Costa Mesa, there were people who were upset because hippies were walking in on the new carpet without shoes. Okay. Now, at least at our house, you walk into our house, you take off your shoes so you don't stain the carpet. So these people should have been happy. But, you know, they're walking in with dirty feet and they're like, no, you can't do that. But what happened is when somebody thought outside of the box, got outside of their comfort zone, what happened? Well, here we are. God has done amazing things for our movement because someone at some point was willing to think outside of the religious box, to reach out to hurting people. And what we're going to see a revival here in John chapter 4 because Jesus thinks outside of the religious box. So he goes to Samaria. He sits down at a well and he rests because traveling's tired, isn't it? Yesterday we were all pretty tired from traveling. Jesus is walking, okay? We flew here. That's okay. You know, we had water and snacks and it was okay. You know, we got picked up. You know, although the French messed up our plans. Where's Jeremy? Jeremy, are you sleeping? There you are. The French messed up our plans. But Tommy came and he saved us. So, you know, it was comfortable. But Jesus, he's walking for hours and he sits down at this well. And he takes a break and it's around noon. You know, again, you know, we could talk about the humanity of Jesus, that he's tired just like us. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's a little side note for the non-Jewish readers of this book. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He has given us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So Jesus is sitting at the well. It's 12 o'clock. The woman comes out at 12 o'clock. You might not know it, but this tells us a lot about the woman. We don't know her name. We don't know anything about her. But her going to the well at noon tells us volumes. See, the other women, they went in the morning because it's cooler in the morning. And the women, they would go out and, you know, they would get their water and they would chit chat and gossip and, you know, talk about, hey, what are you cooking for lunch today? Oh, how are the kids? Oh, they're doing good. And, you know, it would be their little social hour getting water. And, you know, it was the source of information in the town. And this woman comes out by herself at noon. Why? She's an outcast of society. Oh, she wasn't lazy. She was rejected. She was a rejected woman by rejected people. She was the lowest. of society. She was somebody that no woman, no other woman wanted to be around. You know, she could go on Facebook, she could friend all the women in the town, and everyone would be like, didn't see that invitation. You know, really, she was scorned by the other women. So she comes out by herself, a very lonely woman. And we're going to see why she's lonely. Because she's not the purest woman. And so she comes, and Jesus said, hey, give me a drink. Now John tells us that the disciples are off getting lunch. Why all 12 disciples? Because men need help when they're shopping. Women send a list. Jesus says, guys, go. Maybe Jesus just wanted some time for himself. Because from time to time, Jesus did get away because he needed time alone with the Father. Or he knew that this woman was coming, and he knew it would be too overwhelming if the 12 guys were there, the 12 disciples, and he starts this conversation with her. He needed one-on-one time with this woman, I think. And so Jesus says, hey, can you give me some water? And Jesus' request of the woman was shocking for two reasons. First, because Jews didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. Literally, this could be translated that they wouldn't ask a favor of a Samaritan. Because when you're asking a favor, you're indebting yourself to somebody. And it could also mean that they would not share a vessel, a drinking vessel, with somebody. I don't know about you, but I know when I was a kid, when I was in elementary school, probably first or second grade, we didn't play with girls. You know why? Girls had this disease called cooties. So, you know, you wouldn't touch anything a girl touched. Otherwise, you'd get cooties. What that is, I don't know. But it was a disease. Not. And the Jews wouldn't drink out of anything that a Samaritan touched because it would make them unclean. And the Jews, man, they had some hardcore cleanliness issues. I mean, you touched something, you had to quarantine yourself for days. And so it was shocking that Jesus, being a Jew, would ask a Samaritan woman, hey, give me some water. But it was also shocking because it's a man asking a woman, a Jewish man asking a Samaritan woman. See, it just, you wouldn't do that. Even in some Middle Eastern cultures today, you know, guys, they go out and guys talk to guys. Women, they talk to women. I remember watching this TV show years ago in Hungary. It was about this reporter, and he was in Saudi Arabia or somewhere in the Middle East, and he was doing this report, and it showed these guys, you know, the rich Saudi guys, they're out on their yachts and their jet skis, you know, just living the life. And then it shows the women on the beach. They're in their full, you know, whatever the garb they wear. It's all black, and, you know, just their eyes are like this. And they're all crouched down to be protected from the sun. You know, they treat women as possessions, and they don't talk to women in public. It's like, that is something you just don't do. And in some cultures, they don't show affection to their wives in public. It's like, yeah, woman, get over there. And you would not expect a Jewish man to talk to a Samaritan woman. Now this woman, we're going to see, she had 5 wives. And the guy she's living with now is not her husband. For whatever reason, this woman was very loose sexually. She was very confused. And she was an outcast. And what might have been shocking for her is this might have been the first time in her life when a man sat down and talked to her and wanted something more than just a sexual encounter. Because obviously it seems like that's how men have been treating her. They've been using her. They've been abusing her. They've been taking advantage of her. And Jesus talks to her. And they're going to talk theology. Women didn't talk theology at that time. You know, women just, they were in the background. And Jesus is going to talk theology with this woman. Jesus is going to care for this woman. I mean, he wanted friendship. He wanted to build a bridge. He wanted to talk to her about God and God's love and God's forgiveness. And I think this woman is overwhelmed because, okay, all the women of the city didn't like her, but all the men were probably like, yeah, I know her. Yeah, she's that easy girl. Oh yeah, yeah, I have a friend, you know, who was with her. And she just had this reputation. And Jesus sits down and he engages this woman. And I love this. Jesus doesn't put up all these hoops like, oh girl, when's the last time you showered? When's the last time you were at church? When's the last time you did something for God? You do that, then I'll talk to you. And I think sometimes we make coming to God difficult because we think that, oh, you got to clean up your act first and then God will talk with you. No, no. Jesus reaches down into the mess and he's going to form something beautiful. You know, if you think back about creation, God spoke all of creation into existence, right? And then it says God formed out of the ground Adam and Eve. Now, this is mind-blowing because in a lot of Eastern cultures and Eastern religions, God does not do anything with creation because God does not get his hands dirty. But our God, who loves us, he literally reaches into the dirt and makes us. Because our God is not afraid of getting his hands dirty to make something beautiful. And that's what Jesus does here with this woman. He shows us that our God is loving, gracious, and not afraid of people. He's not afraid of your junk. He's not afraid of my junk. He doesn't look at someone and say, whoa, nah, I can't do that. He says, I can deal with that. I'm not afraid of that. And so he says, give me some water. And she says, the Samaritan asked him, how is it that you asked me for water? And he said, if you knew the gift of God in verse 10 and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him for water and he would have given you the living water. What Jesus does at this moment is Jesus is going to start talking about true satisfaction in life, true fulfillment. Because living water, it's a metaphor out of the Old Testament. It talks about salvation and fulfillment and relationship with God. It's about being cleansed, being refreshed, restored. And Jesus is now engaging this woman, drawing her in through a conversation. And she's like, you have living water, but you don't have a bucket. There's a problem. And Jesus says, girl, you can drink of that water every day, but you're still going to be thirsty. It might physically refresh you, but spiritually you're still going to be empty. It might provide you life, but it's not going to provide you eternal life. It's not going to provide you spiritual life. But if I give you this water, what's going to happen is God's going to put a spring within you. And it's going to be an ever-flowing, fresh spring of water that will give you eternal life, joy, cleansing, refreshing. This woman had tried and tried and tried to satisfy her desire for meaning in life. She tried through relationships. We're going to see that her idol thing she worshipped was relationships. She was trying to satisfy herself through relationships. And, you know, today we live in this really weird world where people are trying to find fulfillment by becoming famous. You know, becoming a famous YouTuber. I mean, how does that even work? I mean, you make videos on YouTube and they pay you? I mean, I teach at a high school and I hear from kids sometimes, well, there's this YouTuber, I think there's a Swedish guy, I don't know his name, but he's the most known YouTuber. I'm like, he's so famous, I don't know about him. But we want to be famous and we want to be fulfilled and we try all these things and we're trying to find purpose and meaning. And this woman was trying to satisfy herself with all kinds of relationships. And Jesus is pointing out nothing. Nothing in this world will satisfy you. It might give you an existence, as Mark talked about last night. We might have an existence, but we won't have a life. And God wants you to do more than just exist. He wants you to live. And if you try and satisfy your longings in life outside of God, you're constantly going to be thirsty. You're constantly going to be desiring something more, whether it's a new car, a new home, a new gadget, a new relationship, new clothes. You know, the funniest thing about clothes is they have like 2016 model clothes. I mean, I'm not the most creative guy, but it don't look any different than the 2015 design. And that doesn't look different than the 2014. But they always want you to have newer. You know, I'm a big Apple guy. I have everything Apple. You know, I like fruit, okay? And why do they every year put out a new iPhone? Because they want you to be dissatisfied. Think, if I have this new one, I'll be happy. You know, the iPhones come out in September. And you're happy in September and October, and you're happy for the rest of the year. But come the next summer, man, got a new phone coming out. You know, I got the 6S, gotta have the 7. I got I gotta get the newer one. We're dissatisfied and we try and satisfy ourselves with things of the world. And Jesus said, it's just not gonna happen. And he says, I can give you eternal refreshment. And her response was, yes, please. I mean, that's a good deal. Yes, I would like to be refreshed. I would like the hole in my heart to be permanently fulfilled. I think that's why we all accepted Christ. You know, we knew something was missing. I don't know about you. When I became a Christian, I wasn't a drug addict. I wasn't, you know, living under a bridge. I grew up in a middle-class family. I was a normal kid. I was pretty good. But when somebody told me the gospel, I was like, well, yeah, something's missing. I need Jesus, because without Jesus, I'm going to hell, and hell's hot and forever's a long time. So don't want to go there. You know, seriously, that's my story. And it's very boring. Like, we got this guy in our church. Great guy. I mean, he was an active Satanist. I'm not talking about a passive Satanist who is somebody who doesn't know Christ or just going with things of the world. He was an active Satanist, going to graveyards, doing all that Satanist stuff that they do. And he was doing drugs, and he got saved. And I'm like, oh, dude, that's such an amazing testimony. And he hears my testimony. He's like, dude, that's such an amazing testimony. I'm like, how is mine amazing? And he said, because somebody who's normal needed Jesus. I said, first assumption, I'm normal. Okay, that's wrong. But yes, I do need Jesus. You know, it's because Jesus is the only thing that can satisfy your semi-normal good kid or your Satanist kid. I mean, seriously. And this woman was like, yeah, my heart's empty. I need you, Jesus. Please, I'll take some of this. You know, I got no friends. I'm constantly reminded that I'm the outcast. Yeah, this whole living water thing you're talking about, eternal eternal fulfillment, sign me up. Jesus says to her, go and call your husband and come back. The woman answered him, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one you have now is not your husband. So what you said is true. And the woman says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, no duh, Captain Obvious. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I love this, because the woman says, Jesus, I want fulfillment. I want eternal life. And Jesus says, great, go get your husband. Why is Jesus doing this? Jesus is confronting her sin. See, here's the thing. Jesus loves sinners, but he doesn't condone sin. He doesn't say, oh, that's cool. You're sleeping with your boyfriend. Sure. He doesn't say that. He's not approving of a partnership where you love each other, you're sleeping together, you're not married. Ah, it's okay. You know what's sad? Is today Christians, a lot of Christians approve of that. Oh, you don't need to get married. Just live together. It's fine. You love each other, it's fine in God's sight. Excuse me? Where is that in the Bible? I mean, I haven't read that in the Bible yet, and I've read the Bible a couple times. You know, I've taught the entire Bible. I haven't seen that verse. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong. But today, Christians are so, and I'm going to use a word that you might not like, so liberal that they just, oh, you can just go, it's fine, your sin, that's fine, whatever. Jesus still loves you. You know, yes, Jesus does love you. But Jesus doesn't reach into your junk to leave you there. And Jesus isn't reaching into this lady's messed up life just to say, oh, that's cool. You can just live the way, whatever you want, live however you want, and go to heaven. He's not saying that. He's pointing out her sin because he loves her, and he's going to call her to repentance. He's going to call her to turn away from this lifestyle where she's been seeking fulfillment in men, in relationships. And this is weird because she was like a lot of people. They're trying to find fulfillment in a relationship. And that might be with a friend, a family member, a spouse, a child, a parent, whatever. Those things, they're great. But if we make them an idol, they're going to leave us wanting more. Jesus said, get your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, that's right. That's a partial confession. But it's not a confession at all. Partial confessions aren't confessions. She's like, I got caught. God caught me. You know? Jesus says, woman, you've had five husbands. And the guy you're living with now, he doesn't love you. Because if he loved you, he'd marry you. He'd give you a ring. He'd give you his last name. But he doesn't love you. And so that's why. That's one of the reasons why this woman was rejected. Because, you know, in our day, these relationships are very common. Where you just, you know, a life partner. I don't know how they call it here. So, you know, they're life partners in Hungary. Where you live together, you share things, except money. Sometimes you have my money, my money, her money, you know. Don't exchange rings. Jesus said, no, this guy, he doesn't love you. Because it's socially unacceptable. That's why she's rejected. And Jesus said, yeah, this is your story. Now, just think of if you met a woman like this, you know, maybe she was selling crack, had abortions, couple husbands, you know, living with some scumball. You'd be like, you need help, girl. Huh? Let me call somebody. Jesus isn't scared. He looks at this woman who's had this sad life. He looks at all her pain, all her loneliness, and he shows her love and grace, something she's never, ever experienced before. And then she's like, I see you're a prophet. You know something. And then she starts turning the dialogue into this theology discussion. She's like, well, which temple should we worship at? Which, honestly, it's not that bad of a question. And we can come down hard on her for trying to change the subject, but I don't think she's really trying to change the subject so much as trying to figure out, okay, you're right. My life is messed up. I've got sin. Where do I deal with it? I think that's a good question. Don't you? How do I deal with this sin? And Jesus said that you worship what you don't know. You're ignorant in your worship. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. Now, this is very important. Jesus isn't saying that salvation is only for the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. See, Jesus was a Jew. Our faith has its roots in Judaism. Our Lord is a Jew. But he didn't just come for Jewish people. He came for the half-bloods. We're going to see he came for the Gentiles. He even came for me. He came for you. And then Jesus goes on to say, we'll talk about what real worship is. The first thing about worship is worship begins with God. Worship doesn't begin with you. Worship begins with God seeking you. See, worship, true worship, is us responding to God. God initiates. All through the Bible, we see God initiating. We see people saying, I was lost, but now I'm found. What did Jesus say of himself? He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I know Christians today, we like to sing and or say, and we even have songs, I found Jesus. Really? He wasn't lost. You were. God initiated and God found you. Worship is about God initiating and us responding. Jesus is God. He initiates and this woman is going to respond. Now, let me just dispel something about worship. Worship is not just singing songs. Worship isn't just so you can sleep in an extra 20 minutes and get late to church. Worship isn't just so that you can have coffee and chit chat while somebody performs some Christian songs. Singing is a part of worship. It's a way that we corporately honor God, thank God. We glorify God for what he's done. Worship is living a life in such a way that God gets the glory. That's what it is. I think it's simple. It's not complicated. And Jesus said, worship is to be in spirit and in truth. I'll begin with truth. You can't worship the God of the Bible unless you know truth. And I'm talking about the truth of who God is and who you are. The truth is, let me tell you truth about you, and you're not going to like what I'm going to have to say to you. The truth is, you're a wicked, horrible sinner. You are far worse, and I'm far worse, than I imagine. But I, and many Christians, we live in this lie that I'm generally good. I'm a good guy. I got a white hat. Sinners, they got black hats, and we're different. I'm good, you're bad. I got the heaven hat, you got the hell hat. You know, no, you're not. I know you think you're great. I know your mom might have told you you're great. She still might think you're great, and she probably should, because that's mom's job. But you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. I am far worse than I imagine, but God is far better than I could ever believe. God is good, loving, gracious, and merciful. And He sought me. He seeks people. And the lie we believe is we're generally good, and God's really lucky to have me on His team. You know, I don't know about you, but when I was in elementary school, you know, I was one of the tallest kids in school. And so when we played basketball, I was either the captain or the first guy chosen. Now my problem is when I hit eighth grade, I stopped. I was this tall in eighth grade. Okay. And I stopped. There go my NBA career. But anyways, you know, I, when people chose me for their team, they were like, look, yeah, I got Kyle on my team. It's not like God looked down and said, yes, I got Kyle on my team. He's like, I'll take him, sure. You know, it's not like you're a benefit to God's team. I'm sorry. The Bible says, when we were still sinners in Romans 5, when we were still sinners, when we were at our worst day, that's when Jesus died for you. Jesus didn't die for you on your best day. Maybe that's been today. You haven't sinned. You haven't lied. You haven't gotten angry. You might have been a little impatient waiting in the dinner line. But, you know, that's a gray area. But you maybe haven't sinned and you thought, well, I've been pretty good today. No, no, Jesus didn't die for you on this day. Jesus died for you when you were at rock bottom. When you think like that, that I'm horrible, God's good. And I don't want to demean your talents, your abilities, your intellect. I'm just telling you the truth of the Bible. We are born sinners, and we are sinners by nature and by choice. I mean, how many have kids? How many of you have kids? All right, you have a little sinner. They come out. They are cute. But they're the most selfish things in the world. And then they get hit two, and yes, two is terrible. You know, Simeon was talking about it. It's like, yeah, they're selfish. They fight. They lie. Now, which one of you parents had to teach your children how to lie? Okay. Which one of you had to teach your parents how to teach your kids to be bad? They're all bad. They all lie. Because we're sinners. But we're saved sinners. And God is a good God. And no, we don't benefit, or God doesn't benefit from us. But God graciously uses us on His team. And when I understand how good God is, then yeah, I'm going to respond in worship. I'm going to respond by singing, raising my hands. I'm going to respond by striving, and I don't do it perfectly all the time, striving to live a life that pleases God. That's the truth. And when you understand the truth, you're going to worship. But we must also understand that we worship God in spirit. See, we don't, as Christians, now, this is beautiful. If you do not believe that there's a God, just sit here and look for an hour. This has literally got to be one of the most beautiful things, places I've ever seen. Just this view. It is distracting. And I'm glad I'm looking at you and not that, because I would just be... But we don't go to a holy place. We don't need a holy person. We don't need a guru to go to worship God. Because God is spirit. And we can worship God any place, anytime. Yes, we can worship God here. And we should. And we can go back to our places where we live, whether it's a village, a concrete jungle, and we can worship God there. We can worship God in this room. We can worship God at your workplace. We can worship God at the playground. It doesn't matter. You can seek to live a life to glorify God wherever. It's not, you know, okay, I just worship God at church. Yeah, you worship God at church, but you worship God Monday morning at work too. You worship God in front of your pastor. You worship God in front of your kids as well. That's what it should be. We worship God in spirit and truth. And the woman says, you know, there's this Messiah coming and he's going to tell us all this stuff. And Jesus basically says, right here, I'm the Messiah. What? Jesus has been ministering to people, healing people, changing water to wine. And he doesn't publicly say anything, but to this one woman, he says, yeah, I am the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but nobody said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? Now, one translation says, nobody said anything, but they all saw it in each other's eyes. What is Jesus doing? They were like, what is he doing? And the woman left her water jar and went away to town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, some people say, oh, she was so kind and generous. She left the water jug there so the disciples can get water. No. This woman was amazed. She heard the truth that God loved her, that God could satisfy her, that God could wash her. And she wanted to go tell everybody. And she just, who cares about water? I got a story to tell. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything, something to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields that are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And so the disciples are like, what's going on? And this woman's going to tell people, and Jesus said, look, the fields are ready for harvest. What Jesus is basically saying is there are a lot of hurting people, a lot of hurting people who are ready to receive. People are tired of being told you need to do this, that, you need to change your life, you need to be a better person, and then God will accept you. Jesus is saying the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is ready. There are people in your world, people in my world, who are ready to receive the gospel. But I think sometimes we're afraid to tell people because we don't want to go outside of our comfort zone. We don't want to get our hands dirty. You know, unfortunately, I have to tell you, if we want to see a harvest of souls, it's going to take work. It doesn't just happen. About 6 weeks ago, we had grass planted in our backyard. And the day that they planted the grass, man, those dudes worked all day. It wasn't like, hey, I'm going to work an hour here. I'll come back a couple days later, do an hour there. They worked hard. And you know what happened? I got beautiful grass now. If you want to see results, we've got to, by the grace of God, work hard and get involved in God's work. And this woman goes, and she tells people her story. One of the reasons people are afraid to share the gospel is because they think, I'm not qualified. I don't have a paper. I don't have a degree. I'm not an evangelist. Huh? You don't. And I don't. But we have a command from Jesus. Go and make disciples. How do you do it? Well, you can argue facts all day long and still not convince people, but you know what you have? You have a story. You have a story about how God touched you, how God changed you. That is something somebody cannot dispute. Oh no, Jesus didn't change you. Yeah, he did. One of the most powerful tools that you have in sharing your faith is your personal story. Because all of our stories are different. My story might appeal to somebody. It might be like, wow, you know, God can save semi-normal people. You know, my ex-Satanist friend, his story appeals to a different class of people. That, yeah, God can save those people too. You know, you have your story. But you need to get out and share your story. And this woman, she shares her story. And I can imagine as the people are coming, Jesus is like, harvest time is coming. Sometimes you don't have to do anything. You might be the first Christian a person meets. You might be the 10th. You might be the one who's going to harvest the fruit. You never know. And many Samaritans came from the town and believed in him because of the woman's testimony. People actually believed because of her story. Wow. People might believe because of your story. And her testimony was, he told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. See, here's the thing. Their initial contact with Jesus was her word. And then they met Jesus and they heard his word and they believed. See, that's what we want. We want to use our lives to build bridges that people might come in contact with Jesus. And it's through Jesus' word that they'll believe and be saved. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is a new title that John ascribes to Jesus, the Savior of the world. The Savior of the Finns, the Savior of the Swedes, the Savior of the Hungarians, the Savior of the Danes, the Savior of the Americans, the Savior of the world. And after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. You know, Jesus, he was, John, at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, I think it says Jesus was doing many signs down there. And people were like, yeah, well, Jesus, he's kind of awesome. This is cool, you know, something major from Galilee's happening. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now this official, he was probably a Roman official. So again, he was a Gentile. Jesus had ministered to a half-blood outcast woman. Now he's going to minister to a full-blown Gentile. So unless you're a Jew, it's like you and I, we're Gentiles. When the man, at Capernaum, he heard an official's son was ill. And when the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Good dad. Good dad. Go to Jesus with the problems. Something all dads, myself included, can always be reminded of. And Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And Jesus is kind of not really rebuking this man so much as rebuking the Galileans. He's like, you just want a sign. And even today, Christians, they want signs. They want miracles. They want wonders. But they don't want Jesus. You know, I remember, I grew up in Southern California. And I've been to Disneyland a bunch of times. I love Disneyland, okay? If you gave me a ticket to Disneyland right now, we'd go. Happiest place on earth. Yeah. I like Disneyland. Okay. Across the street from Disneyland was a church called Melody Land. Every Thursday night at 6 o'clock, they had the Holy Spirit service. Holy Spirit, on cue, 6 o'clock shows up for signs and wonders and miracles. You know, that's what people want. They want signs and wonders, but they don't want Jesus. And people here are like, yeah, we want a sign, Jesus. Yeah, we saw what you did in Jerusalem. Do it here too. Huh? Come on, do it, Jesus. They're treating Jesus like a genie. Come on, do your tricks here, Jesus. You're a magician. And Jesus said, uh-uh. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And the official said to him, sir, come down, my child dies. Jesus, this is life or death right now. Please help. Go and your son will live. That's what Jesus said. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So what we see in these two stories is very simple. We've talked about a lot. Hopefully it was understandable. We see two different kinds of people. They hear the word and they respond. One woman, she responds by repenting, changing her life, getting her life straight by the grace of God. Another man, he hears Jesus' word and he believes. And his life has changed as well. And that's the way it works. God speaks, we respond. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Mark and the worship team is going to come back up. They're going to lead us in a time where we can just respond. And tonight, you can respond in many ways. You can stand, you can raise your hand, you can sing. If you need prayer or counsel, you can go back. The pastors will be in the back ready to pray for you, to help you. You know, maybe your response tonight is, yeah, Jesus called me out on my sin, and I need to repent. Well, you can do that too. How is the Lord calling you to respond tonight? That's the question. Let's pray. And then as the Lord leads you, you respond.